Hello, we are going to read from Ezra 4, verse 1 to 5. If you can please turn to your Bibles. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part of us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now we are going to skip through to Ezra 4, verse 24. Through to 5, verse 5. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At that time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Bozanai, and their associates went to them and asked, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it?" They also asked, "What are the names of those who are constructing this building?" But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until the report could go to Darius and his written reply be received.
Thanks, Juanita. That's the best. Well, hey, my name's Tom. If I haven't met you before, I would love to do that after we are done in here. Happy Mother's Day to you. We're not planning on doing a specific Mother's Day sermon. We are going to continue with our sermon series, sitting under the book of Ezra, letting the Bible shape what we talk about rather than putting our agenda on it. And as we go through Ezra chapter 4 and Ezra chapter 5, the main theme, which you just can't avoid, is the theme of opposition. Opposition. And yet, in the same moment, if you are a mum, I take it that you know what it is to be somebody who has faced opposition. You might have faced this from a little two-year-old. You've made them some really good pasta and they are just determined that they hate pasta and they always have. They're never just me. Okay, that's fine. And you might have been opposed as your teenager moved into high school and suddenly you realized, they have discovered everything and I know nothing all of a sudden, even though last year I seemed like I was doing okay. You know what it is to be opposed. And those jokes went heaps better in the morning, but let's not worry about that. That was Jim Warburton, if anybody would like to follow that one up later. We're talking about opposition here tonight, but on a more serious note, there have been a bunch of scholars and a bunch of people writing books about how there's been a cultural trend. Our moment right now is one in which we are moving from Christendom into a more normal time of world history in which Christianity is perhaps opposed again. So this is a guy who's written a book called Being the Bad Guys. And he's kind of saying, you know, 100 years ago, if you said, I'm a Christian, that made you a person of virtue, that made you somebody who was morally good in most people's eyes. And then at some point, it became kind of one among many of the moral options. At some point, it moved into being kind of tolerated in a moral sense. And actually, if you set foot on a university campus recently, you know all too well that saying you're a Christian actually, in many people's eyes, puts you on the outside of what is moral. It puts you on the back seat, and suddenly you say, wait, how did I become the bad guy simply for following what the Bible says? And all of this ought not surprise us. Jesus, the night before he was about to be kind of taken and arrested and eventually crucified, he gathered his disciples together and he said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And the early followers of Jesus got this. They knew this. 1 John chapter 3, they said, don't be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. And for many of us, you don't need me to tell you that being a Christian will often earn you opposition because you know it. You show up at a new job, and within the first week, you let somebody know that you went to church on Sunday, and suddenly you're on the outside of the coffee crew in the lunch break, you know? You let somebody in your tutorial know, oh yeah, I'm part of the Christian group on campus, and suddenly everyone's like, oh, okay, just keep them at arm's length. And to be honest, one of the most painful experiences is if you've stepped forward in your faith recently, and there are many people here who maybe weren't following Jesus 5 years ago, but you are now, one of the most painful moments is when people within your family give you grief for that kind of expression of faith. You know what it is to be opposed. Ezra chapter 4 is one big chronicle of opposition. And it's actually going to teach us some really helpful principles along the way. So if you've got a Bible in front of us, can you start with me in verse 1? We'll just start at verse 1. We'll make it all the way to chapter 5. Verse 5 will take about another 20, 25 minutes. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel. Now pause there. If you haven't been in church for the last couple of weeks or you've missed the background to Ezra, here's how it works. Chapter 1 is that people of God were exiled by the Babylonians. Their temple was destroyed and they were taken off over 1,000 kilometers away. But world history tells us, in line with what the Bible says, that Babylon rose, but eventually it was conquered itself by the Persians. And the Persians had a different foreign policy. They said, you can go home. You can build the temple, and we'll actually send a bit of money with you along the way. That's chapter 1 of the book of Ezra. But chapter 4 leans into the problem of them coming back to the land, starting work on rebuilding their temple, but there's people living in the land. They've been out of it for approximately 70 years. There are people living there. And this is the interaction they have with the people who are actually at home in the land. It says, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, he's in charge, and to the heads of the families and said, let us help you build because, like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. And so on the face of it, it looks like an excellent start. These people who live in the land already, they want to help you build your temple. This is going really well until you get to verse 3. But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. And so they reject the offer of help, and this is where the opposition begins. And potentially, you could argue that they could have just saved themselves all the trouble, and what they should have done is accept the help. Now, can you come on a bit of a deep dive with me here, especially during this series in Ezra? I'd love to move beyond just the surface level stuff. I'd love to go deep. I'd love for us to be a deep Bible church. And particularly in this moment, what that's going to look like is a deep consideration of whether or not they should have accepted the help in chapter 4, verse 3. Can I get a show of hands? Who's familiar with the Bible Project? It's like the YouTube channel. They've got animated videos, quite a few hands going up around the room. If you've been in a growth group at this church for long enough and you start studying a new book of the Bible, somebody will probably suggest, oh, let's watch the Bible Project overview of that book. They make these incredible animations. They show you the structure of the book. It's often very, very helpful. But today, I'm going to put myself in the uncomfortable position of disagreeing with the Bible Project about what chapter 4, verse 3 means. Now, I've talked about this with Jared, who's sitting over there. He's our acting senior minister, and Jared agrees with me. And I've also talked with Lee Carter, who wrote all of our growth group materials for this season, and she agrees as well. I've read a bunch of commentaries, and I can't find another commentary that agrees with the Bible Project, but most of them are going to take the view I'm about to lay out. So chapter 4, verse 3, I'm going to disagree with the Bible Project. Here's a screenshot from one of the Bible Project's sections in the Ezra Nehemiah video. And they've drawn Zerubbabel there, and he's looking pretty grumpy. He's looking quite unreasonable, and he says, "You have no part in the temple." And there's the people who offered to help down in the bottom corner, and they say, "We just want to help." And so they're the good guys in this scenario. And the Bible Project argues that they should have accepted the help. But I think they've missed a bunch of clues in the Bible itself that actually show us that we are supposed to approve of what happened in chapter 4, verse 3. The first clue is there in verse 1, if you've got it on top. It says, "When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard the exiles were building the temple of the Lord." So they're called enemies, verse 1. I kind of stitched you up there because we are going to that Bible verse, 2 Kings chapter 17. Let's get 2 Kings 17, which describes the same group of people and gives you a key piece of information about how they worship God. It says they worship the Lord, but they also served their own gods. They worship the Lord, but they also served their own gods. And so in chapter 4, verse 3, when they say, chapter 4, verse 2, when they say, "We seek your God," that is kind of true. But the problem is they seek Yahweh, they seek the God of the Old Testament alongside a whole bunch of other deities. You look in the Ten Commandments, right up the front there, it says, "You're going to have no gods alongside me. You're going to have no gods as part of your pantheon. You're not going to put God and a bunch of other gods into your worship platform and then just kind of live that out." The very reason that they got exiled in the first place was because God's people had been worshiping God and also worshiping other idols. And so to accept what these guys were saying, to accept the offer, actually would have been to put themselves back in the position that they're in just before they got exiled. I think there's a third clue in the Bible that shows us why they should have not accepted this piece of help, and it is actually the next verse, so chapter 4, verse 4 in the book of Ezra. It says, "Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building." This shows you something about their motivation. When they're left out of the building project, how do they respond? Well, they start to sabotage it. That shows you they might not have been the best building project partners in the first place. So there you go, deep dive. I've tried to suggest that we need to be really discerning with who we're listening to and actually take a second look at the argument that they're putting forward for their particular interpretation of the Bible. Chapter 4, verse 5. That was pretty, made you concentrate. This is going to make you concentrate just a little bit more. We're going to do some Persian history, and the Persian history is going to unlock the meaning of chapter 4 for us. So have a look in chapter 4, verse 5. I've highlighted two names of the Persian kings. It says they bribed officials to work against them, frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and we've inserted the dates that we reckon Cyrus was around, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, if you're really eagle-eyed, you'll notice that Cyrus's reign finishes up around 530. Darius's kicks in around 521. There's a 9-year gap. And Persian history would tell us there was another guy called Cambyses who doesn't get a shout out. But the whole point is that there's opposition to God's people rebuilding the temple, and it lasts through Cyrus, through Cambyses, all the way into the reign of Darius. It was not a short moment of opposition, but a long one. And now we skipped over verse 6 through 23, partially because it's got a whole bunch of crazy names and I didn't want to make you push through all of those, Juanita. You did such a good job with the ones you had. But in the main reason that we skipped over verse 6 through 23 is that it functions like a side quest, right? So imagine that you're going on some like 5K jog, but you're not doing road jog, you're doing off-road today down one of those fire trails, and you notice a little sidetrack that eventually rejoins the main fire trail. That's kind of how verse 6 through 23 function. And chronologically speaking, you connect up verse 5 and it connects directly to verse 24. Verses 6 through 23 just show us that the opposition continued into the future, and it was not a short moment of opposition, but a long one. And you know that because it goes Cyrus, Cambyses, Darius, and then in verse 6, the opposition continues under Xerxes, and in verse 7, the opposition continues under a separate guy with a similar name, under the guy Artaxerxes. And verse 7 through 23 is all about the complaint that's made to Artaxerxes. You get it all recorded for you. And so if we just put all of this together, here's the Persian history lesson kind of all pulled together. The point is that the opposition to the temple starts under Cyrus. God's people are facing opposition. It continues under Cambyses. It continues into Darius. Then there's like a separate piece of opposition under Xerxes. And then there's another piece of opposition, this time to the rebuilding of the wall, because we're up to the time of Nehemiah. You look at verse 12 if you want the details on that. And it continues all the way through Artaxerxes. The time frame, if you pay attention to those yellow timestamps, is like over 100 years. And so verse 24 is where it all kind of picks back up in the reign of Darius. They've gone back from Artaxerxes to the third guy, back to Darius, because here's the thing they're saying. They tried to rebuild the temple. There was opposition. The opposition kept going, even through future rulers of the Persian Empire. It was not a short moment of opposition. And if you come all the way back to Darius, they're going to continue with the original opposition in the time of the temple. If that was all kind of too long, didn't read, here's verse 24. Thus the work of the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And the point is that the opposition continued for a long time. That's what chapter 4 is. The opposition continued for a long time. And so it doesn't surprise us when you come to the New Testament, you come to 1 Peter, for example. And he says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ." Opposition for faith is to be expected. It's unusual when everyone is chill with you being a Christian. Enjoy that moment, but don't be surprised when the cultural waters change. Now, I know we have a heart for application here, and we want to actually take some meaty takeaways from the idea of opposition. So I've got three questions that I'd love to ask you. The first one is simply, are you considering becoming a Christian? By God's grace, there's lots of people in this room and throughout the church every year becoming Christians or coming back to faith. And here's the thing, sometimes when we're thinking about coming to faith, we have somewhere picked up the idea that it will make your life better. I'll become a Christian, my life will get better. But this passage teaches that at least the opposite is a potential. It may be that coming to faith, you will find peace and hope and joy and freedom and a community and all of these wonderful things. It may be that in coming to faith for the first time, your life gets worse because you open yourself up to a whole new source of opposition. So many people leave the faith because they thought it was going to be one way, but it was actually the other way. They had false expectations about what it is to become a Christian. And so when those expectations are let down, they're like, man, I'm out. This is not what I signed up for. You've got to get your expectations right from the beginning being a Christian might be cruisy, but it absolutely might not. And it might make your life more difficult. Question number two, we'll pull it up on the screen. What if I'm not facing opposition? Have you ever thought this one? You might be sitting here today and saying, the last time I faced opposition was like 10 years ago. I've surrounded myself with people who are a bit gentle about my faith. I don't face any opposition today. Is that okay? Is there something wrong with how I'm living out my Christian faith? And there's at least two things that I'd love to say on that. The first one is kind of rough, and the second one kind of just broadens your mind a bit. The first one is to say that possibly the reason that you're not getting opposed for your faith is because you're being soft in your faith. It's possible that you're not living as salt and light in your workplace, and that's why you don't face any opposition. It's possible that you are just not exposing your own faith in any way and you're being secretive about it. And so it's possible that the hard word, that challenging word that you need to hear tonight is that you're not facing opposition because you're not really living like a Christian and so nobody's bothered. On the flip side, it may be that actually we need to move beyond individualism and lean into the idea of the body of Christ. So individualism says, I'm not suffering. But when we think together, when we think of ourselves as different parts of the one human body, you might say, hey, my elbow's not hurting, but my shoulder is hurting. And so we say, my body is in pain. You think about it, even just in your growth group, you might have had a really sweet week, everything's going really sweet for you, but you look at the person on the other side of the circle and they've faced opposition for their faith this week. And so the body of Christ is facing opposition. Now you think globally, and this is a group called Open Doors, for example. There are many groups that do similar things. These guys keep an eye on global persecution, the most obvious form of opposition. And they're reckoning that one out of seven, top left, one out of seven Christians worldwide are being persecuted for following Jesus. We walked in here tonight and you're kind of worried about who am I going to sit next to? Is anyone going to be nice to me? And am I going to stick around afterwards or take off straight away? They walked into church being like, gee, I hope it's safe today. Down the bottom left there, they've got Explore the World Watch List. It's a neat thing. They rank the 50 countries in the world where it's most difficult to be a Christian, and it changes quite regularly. Part of thinking as the body of Christ is about other people sitting in the room with you right now, and part of it is thinking about it globally because God is their dad. That makes you their sister, their brother, even if you've never met them. So am I supposed to be facing opposition? Maybe. And in the same moment, we are facing opposition, even if I am not facing opposition. Third question that I'd love to throw at you as we apply the idea of opposition. I want to ask this question. If it's God's will, shouldn't it be easier? If it's God's will, shouldn't he have smoothed the path for me? I often fall into thinking this way. Like, if God was behind this decision, surely it wouldn't have been so bumpy along the way. Surely, if I'm living in the middle of everything God has for me, then he would have just swept aside all of the obstacles. He would have swept aside all of the opposition. But you get to Ezra chapter 4, and you see something different. You see that they are doing exactly what God wanted them to, and they face opposition. Sometimes people get a distinct impression of something that God wants for them, and you start following that, and then it gets a little bit difficult, and you go, oh, that can't have been God's will. But here's the thing, sometimes it's God's will and it's difficult. Can I show that to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, when Paul was thinking about these kind of things? Just look at this verse, this is a crazy verse. 1 Corinthians 16, I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me and there are many who oppose me. And you say, surely that's a typo. It's supposed to say, but Paul sees no problem with something being an open, effective door and people bringing opposition along the way. Sometimes it's God's will and it's difficult. If you're a mum in the room, this is called teaching your kids resilience, right? You don't just kind of, oh, I can't climb that piece of playground equipment. Don't worry about it. Let's do something easier. You say, no, this is a great piece of playground equipment. Let me help you. Let me show you some resilience. Sometimes it's God's will and it's difficult. So this sermon's been pretty depressing so far. Chapter 4 is all about opposition. You're going to face opposition. It's unusual if you're not facing opposition. And I wanted to finish on a note of hope, which is actually what chapter 5 does for us. And so pick it up with me in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet," and if you can, if you've got a Bible in the room, can I ask you to physically do this with me? Can you turn to your table of contents? You turn to your table of contents at the front. Often that table of contents just looks like a bunch of unfamiliar names. You say, I know Genesis, yep. I know Psalms, that's a thing. There's a lot of names in there. I've got no idea. Let me link up 5 books of the Old Testament for you, connect them for you. First one is we're studying Ezra right now. And Ezra and Nehemiah are originally one scroll. So Ezra and Nehemiah are meant to be read kind of side by side. And then what we've just read on the screen there is that right in the middle of Ezra, that's when Haggai happens, and that's when Zechariah happens, and we're doing our series called Home and Away, which means that while they've gone back home, they've gone back to the land and they're rebuilding the temple, there's another set of events happening simultaneously back in exile, and that's the book of Esther. So can I connect up these 5 books of the Bible for you? Ezra is the same scroll as Nehemiah. And then you've got Haggai and Zechariah and Esther, which all take place at the same time, like in the middle chronologically of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so you get the actual message from Haggai. And Haggai's message is basically, hey, is now a time to be living in your paneled houses while the house of God is on pause. And encouragingly, the message actually works, and they say, you're right. We should restart building that temple, even though we're scared, even though there's opposition, we should get back to it. They climb the mountain, they chop down some wood, they bring it down and start rebuilding the temple. Haggai and Zechariah's word in chapter 5, verse 1, it actually works. It galvanizes them to restart work on the temple. It says, "Now Haggai the prophet, Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them." Who was over them? And you say, that's a really awkward little bonus phrase at the end of the sentence. And it's awkward in the original Hebrew, and even when you try to smooth it out and put it in English, it still reads like, why is that there? Why do I need to know that God is over them? Seems unnecessary. But actually, if you're facing opposition for your faith, one of the things you treasure dearly is simply being reminded that God is over all of this. He's behind all of this. He's through all of this. He's in all of this. It's called the doctrine of providence. And in a minute, I'm going to teach you a new thing about negative providence, which for some of us might be a new theological concept. You could make the case that Cyrus is the one who's over everything because he gives a word and 42,000 people move 1,500 kilometers back to Jerusalem. Cyrus is the one actually in charge. You could make a case that the one who's over everything is the enemies who get the building work stopped. They were successful. They were effective. You could say the one who's over all of this, who's driving the action, is Haggai and Zechariah, these inspirational prophets who galvanize the people to further work. But the Bible says, you know who's over all of this? Is God. And you know who's over what happened to you this week? Is God. and you know who's ahead of you and knows what's going to happen to you next week. He's already there. He's already seen it. Whether you're opposed or suffering or joyful, God's over it all. Even when he seems absent. At the end of chapter 4, verse 24, it says, "Thus the work of the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." That's at least 9 years, 10 years, probably longer. Just imagine that. You've moved 1,500 kilometres, 42,000 people. You get there, you start rebuilding the temple, and then there's a 9 to 10 year pause. You'd be like, wow, God's not doing much here, is he? God's not very active in my life. He's not actually sovereign. All of this is taking place because of what human people are doing. And I'm just getting bumped around in the middle. Very often, it feels like God's not involved at all. But God doesn't just work in 24-hour time periods. Sometimes he works in decades and centuries. And I kind of like that about God, because he's so much bigger and his perspective is so much broader than mine. Verse 2. "Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." So the work gets restarted. Verse 3, "At that time, Tatnai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethazar, Bozanai," I don't know how you say it, just say it confidently, no one cares. "And their associates went to them and asked, 'Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it?' They also asked, 'What are the names of those constructing this building?'" And you think, oh no, the opposition is back. But verse 5 is where we'll finish today. "But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received." Negative providence, that he stops something happening that could have happened. And here's the magic. So often we don't realize the negative providence of God in our life, that he might be stopping a whole bunch of stuff that you and I have no idea. He's acting in ways that you and I, we have no idea. The band are just going to come up and get set up. Verse 5, it says, "The eye of their God was watching over them." Would you think about the eye of God with me for a second? He doesn't have an organ like you and I do, with a pupil and a cornea and all that bit. Yeah, Jesus took on flesh, but God, in the strict sense, doesn't have eyes. But he is watching. He is looking. He does have a gaze, and his attention is somewhere. In here, we see that his attention is on his opposed people. When you are opposed for your faith, where's God's eye? It's locked on to you. If you wanted to keep track of the Persian Empire, you would get a bunch of guys, you'd send them out riding on horses, they'd bring back a report about what was happening in each of the corners of the empire. God doesn't need people to tell him what's going on, because he sees. These men in the Persian Empire were called the eye of the king. But God's eye sees directly. And for so many of us, that's actually a really disconcerting thought. You say, gee, I hope God's not seeing. I hope he's not seeing what's in here and what's in here. But for those of us who know Jesus as Savior, it's actually incredibly comforting to know that the eye of our God is on us. And one more thing is that he's not just watching. Sometimes people think, oh, God's just watching all the bad stuff that happens to me. He can see it. He's not doing anything about it. But look closely at verse 5. What's he actually doing? He's watching over. If you've ever been a babysitter or a nanny, or a mum or a dad or any of those things, you know the difference between watching and watching over. Watching is like, oh, you're doing a great job. Yeah, okay. How's that working out for you? Watching over is what God the Father does. It's a parenting word. And what we need to hear when our life is not going the way that we want it to, what we want to know that is grounded in truth and is more than mere sentiment, is that God is not just watching you, He's watching over you, sometimes in ways that you don't even realize.